This morning again, we return to the prophecy of Haggai. We're going to be reading from Haggai chapter 1, a short reading, verses 12 through 15. By now, if you've been with us regularly at Knox over the last several Lord's Day mornings, you'll know the quick way to Haggai is by way of Matthew and then back up just a few pages, and you'll find the prophecy of Haggai, third from the end of the Old Testament. We're going to read Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Listen, it's God's word. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. That's the word of our God. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that as we turn to your word, that none of your words might fall to the ground. We pray that your word might accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. And we remember that your word is not a word idly spoken. It's a word that is carried by the power of the Holy Spirit into hearts. It's a word that melts the hearts of your people. And so we pray, Father, that your word might have that melting effect. We recognize also that it's a word that comes hammer-like, breaking rock in pieces. And so we ask that every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God might be smashed and demolished. And we ask that amid the rubble of our pretensions and ideas that we might see the Lord Jesus. And that our hearts might be glad that you have sent to us such a Savior, and that the joy of the Lord might be our strength, and that recognizing Jesus as Savior, we might then with joy and gladness lay ourselves living sacrifices, desiring that he might be glorified and honored in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was at seminary, one of the harrowing experiences, and it was a repeated experience, but one of the harrowing experiences that I had was the experience in the homiletics, the preaching class, of being called upon to preach to the class. We had a series of lectures that instructed us on how sermons were to be prepared and some of the things that went into preparing a sermon. But each of us taking that class knew that toward the end of the semester, it would come our turn to stand before the class and deliver a sermon. That was a scary, scary experience. And you know, the scary thing about it was this. As I can speak from my experience, as I would stand before my classmates, and the only consolation I had was that they knew that they were going to be in that situation at one of these days as well. So they were going to temper their response to what I might say with grace and mercy. But as I'd stand before the class, and as I would deliver, my classmates would sit there more or less attentively. But would come that moment when they would suddenly seem to pay particular attention, and they would grab for a writing implement, and they would write something down. At that point, I would think, I have either said something really good or something really bad. What did I just say? That was a very distracting thought to be grappling. What did I just say to evoke that kind of reaction? Well, Haggai might have been excused from if he'd had that kind of reaction, because Haggai, you remember, came to preach to the people of Judah on the 29th of August, 520 BC. He delivered a sermon to them on a feast day. He was delivering that sermon among the rubble and ruins of the temple, as best we're able to say, because he points to the ruins, and he rebukes the people for the fact that even though God has brought them back to the land that he promised to give them, even though he has broken the fetters of their bondage, brought them back, set them free to worship him once again in the land promised to them, the people have been distracted. There were so many other things to be getting on with, very pressing things, because we observe that they're restoring and rebuilding what was a war zone. They're rebuilding infrastructure. They're clearing the land, they're cultivating the fields, they're rebuilding houses. There's much, much work to be going on with. But in the midst of all of that busyness, they have allowed themselves to be distracted from the business of building the house of the Lord. And of course, actions speak louder than words. These are people who might have identified themselves as the people of God. And they might have said, "We are God's people. Look at what God has done for us. He's done marvelous things whereof we are glad." But the fact of the matter was, in spite of their professions or protestations of being the people of God, the work of God was not getting done. They were just too busy to get round to it. And so they didn't get round to it. And then comes Haggai on the 29th of August preaching to them. And now fast forward to the 21st of September, because the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king was the 21st of September. 3 weeks on. 3 weeks on. And the people are busily at work. The people are industriously getting down to the work of building the temple. We observed last week, the 29th of August was a harvest festival time. This is the harvest season, but the people have abandoned the fields. The people have come to Jerusalem. The people are buzzing around the rubble and ruin of the temple. They're beginning that marvelous work of restoration. And Haggai might have been forgiven for thinking to himself, "What did I just say? How did that happen?" And of course, what has happened is that God has used his word among his people. That's what God does. God uses his word and uses his words powerfully. We're going to look into our verses this morning, just these four verses that we have before us. And we're going to see some of the ways that God used his word and some of the ways that God uses his word. We'll discover that in verse 12, God's people respond to God's word. In verse 13, we're going to see that God's people are comforted by God's word. And then really getting down to the nuts and bolts of it in verses 14 and 15, we'll discover that God's people are revived, they are quickened, they are stirred by God's word. So three things that we might, by deduction from Haggai, three things that we might expect God's word to be doing in our midst. Calling forth a response from God's people, comforting God's people, reviving and quickening God's people. And of course, the first of those things that strikes us, and it is very striking in verse 12, is that God's people are responding to the word that has been preached to them. Haggai came as a preacher, but he comes as a prophet of God. He is God's mouthpiece. He's God's spokesman. He comes to the people of God in Jerusalem, and he addresses them. Now, this is the first time in 70 years that a prophet has addressed God's people in Jerusalem. And here now comes Haggai. And Haggai addresses the people, and the reaction of the people, as we see from what's recorded for us, the reaction of the people is immediate. The people are galvanized. These people who were preoccupied and distracted by the busyness of the life environment in which they were placed, these people are suddenly radically redirected and refocused. Suddenly, the focus of their energy, the focus of their effort, the focus of their attention comes to the rebuilding of the temple. There has been a dramatic and an immediate response to the word of God. That is a marvelous thing. God's word is a word that invites a response. God addresses us as God As God does so, God's word, which is effectual, which is effective, God's word evokes a response. Where there is spiritual life, there is a response to the word of God. In fact, even more fundamentally, God's word calls into being those things that were not. God's word calls those who are spiritually dead to spiritual life. There is a response to the word of God. You go and see your doctor, and the doctor, gets out that little rubber mallet thing. She wants to test your reflexes, and you're sitting there, and she gets the mallet out, and she pops you on the knee, and immediately your foot. You don't have to think about that. If all is as it should be, that's a reflex. You don't need to say, what do I need to do now? What response is the physician expecting? No, that response comes immediately. It comes reflexively. And that's the kind of response that we're seeing to God's word here in these verses. Haggai chapter 1, verse 12, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Listen to it. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, that's the governor, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. Haggai, the prophet of the Lord, bringing God's word, and these people, as they come together in that divinely appointed encounter, that divinely appointed interaction, there is an explosive outcome. The people are galvanized into action. We might look at the two components of that reaction. Here's Haggai. Haggai comes to the people as one sent by God. Did you notice that at the end of verse 12? One who was sent by God. God sends messengers. God sends spokesmen. Oh yes, Haggai occupied a special place in God's redemptive, the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. He was a prophet, but God continues to send messengers in many and various ways. You remember the writer to the Hebrews says, in many ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son. The Lord Jesus comes as one sent by God, speaking the words of God. And of course, the Lord Jesus, as we know from Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord Jesus raises up and equips individuals who are gifted by God to be preachers of God's word. Not inspired in the way in which the likes of Haggai were, but nevertheless, God appointed messengers of his word. God sends people like that. And that's why it's important for us in the world in which we live, where there are many voices, where there are many people speaking, John tells us we need to test the spirits. It's important for God's people to be careful who they're listening to. And let me be very pointed with you. Who are you listening to? Who are you reading? Who do you watch as on the television screen? Who has your ears? There are false prophets. There are spirits that are speaking words that are not consistent with the word of God. Here is Haggai, a man who is sent by God. And as Haggai speaks, the words that Haggai speak, and here, this is amazing, the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, Haggai's words were the words of God. The people heard the voice of God when Haggai spoke. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. When God's faithful messengers speak, God speaks. Oh yes, he speaks in a particular way by the inspired prophets and by the apostles, but God continues to speak through his word. We remember Paul's very provocative, very pregnant words to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, when Paul speaks of Christ and says, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to you who were near. How did Christ come and preach to those people in Ephesus? He came and preached there. as faithful messengers, as faithful preachers, brought the word of life, the word of truth to those people. And the messengers of God, those ones sent by God, have as their tools the word of God. the faithful messenger is not a showman. He's there are many, many areas in which he is not gifted, but he is one who comes with God-given gifts to take God's word and use God's word. Remember Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul encourages Timothy to be a workman with no need to be ashamed, who rightly handles, who rightly divides the word of God. The preacher's tools are the words of God, is the word of God. That's exciting for us as we think of having an intern come among us here at Knox, where we might be tempted to look at a whole variety of gifts and do all kinds of things, but what we look to do is to see to it that this man is a man who is well equipped, well able to handle, to proclaim, to teach, to declare the word of God. Here comes Haggai doing these things, and here are the people, and the people respond. And it's very interesting when we look at verse 2, back in verse 2, Haggai recounts what God has heard the people saying. God says, these people are saying, it's not time to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then we're told in verse 12 that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Do you notice the way the people are spoken of? In verse 2, it's these people. And now in verse 12, these people are identified as the people of God. They're hearing the voice of the Lord their God. God's people hear God's voice. God's people respond to God's voice. Remember Peter's words, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. At the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks of how they've been born again by the incorruptible word of God. They are made the people of God because they have heard God's word. God's people hear his word. God's people respond with obedience to God's word. You've heard the old thing. If you were to declare to someone that you're a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, the evidence is seen not in what you say, but in what you do. These people identify themselves as the people of God when they hear God's word and jump to respond to it. When they move into action in response to the word of God. And so God's word comes and God's people respond. The people, we're told, feared the Lord at the end of verse 12. They feared the Lord. Previously, God, so what? But now God commands their respect. They fear the Lord. And of course, we might have all kinds of ideas about what that might mean. But let's look at verse 13. Because God's people are comforted by God's word. God speaks words of comfort to his people. It's important for us not to mischaracterize that word fear, which means a respect, a reverential attitude toward God. It's important for us to realize that we're not talking about servile fear or servile terror. We're talking about respect. God's people are comforted by God's word. Listen to verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. I am with you. Now, remember, no prophet has spoken in Jerusalem for 70 years. Remember what we saw in Sunday school this morning from Ezra chapter 5. The people of Israel were in exile or had been in exile, realizing that God was angry with them. They had disobeyed God. They had flagrantly defied God. God was angry. The response of a righteous God to sin is the response of anger. God was angry with his people. And of course, anger manifests itself in different ways. Sometimes we know that someone's angry with us because of what they say to us. And sometimes we know someone's angry with us because they don't speak to us at all. For 70 years, the people haven't heard God's voice address them. No prophetic voice heard in Jerusalem. And now comes Haggai. And Haggai, speaking God's word, says to the people, I am with you. That's a comforting word. These are people who have been chastened by God. They've been chastened by God. They've come under God's curse and not God's blessing. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 8, that great big, the list of blessings and then the list of cursings. The people invited God's curse by their disobedience, by their carelessness. They've come under God's curse and they know it. They realize it. God's word of rebuke, his word of admonition rang true in their ears. It resonated with their hearts. But God's word of comfort resonates with God's people as well. When God chastens, God comforts. When God chastens, God comforts. That's what we were considering earlier in our service when we prayed those words from Psalm 119. God in faithfulness afflicts his people, but God in mercy restores and comforts his people. God is a God who gives comfort. Remember the words of Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, where the prophet puts words in the mouths of God's people. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will build us up. You see, when we have an understanding of the gospel, when God convicts us deeply and savingly of our sin, when we recognize with horror the kinds of people that we are, then a right response is with repentance to receive the comfort and the consolation, the reassurance of the gospel. Those things go hand in hand. If we labor long with a sense of our own misery and with a sense of dejection and a sense of the terrors of God, we haven't fully understood the gospel. It's when we recognize that the terrors of God's just wrath and then recognize that though God was angry, our call to worship, though God was angry with us, God's anger is set aside. Why is his anger set aside? His anger is set aside because in the Lord Jesus that anger was poured out in full measure. So that as we claim Jesus for our Savior, recognizing him as our sin bearer, the one who was afflicted for us, then our hearts are comforted. Then we're reassured. And then we know that there's been a work of grace in our hearts. Isn't that a work of grace that needs to keep on going on in our hearts? I don't know about you, but when I hear the convicting voice when my sin becomes apparent to me, then that's when my pride gets very vocal and very verbal, and that's when the excuses and the justifications start to come out. That's when my pride gets to be really bratty. And I realize that's a sinful response. We recognize our sinfulness. We own it. But we recognize there is a Savior who has shed his blood in order that our sins might be covered over. He has borne our sins in his body on the tree. And so God speaks to his people and God says, I am with you. The father who chastens his children is a father who's committed to the nitty-gritty of parenting. He is a faithful father. And our Heavenly Father chastens us. He calls our sin to our attention. He shows us those things about ourselves that surprise us. I am worse than I ever imagined. But rather than being crushed and devastated by that realization, the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus and the flawless righteousness in which those trusting in Jesus are clothed from head to foot. And then we're assured that we are accepted by God. And we hear the Holy Spirit speak God's word to us. I am with you. It's the father who will have nothing to do with his child, who sends him off. There's no more discipline for that child. He's banished. But the father who's committed to good parenting, that's the father that's going to continue to strive with the child, with the precious, beloved son or daughter, disciplining but comforting and assuring us all the while, I am with you. That's a marvelous thing. That's the gospel. And it's a gospel that we don't simply appropriate for ourselves, but it's a gospel attitude that flows out into our dealings with others as well. You see, I'm a sinner, but I move in a community of sinners. That would be you. And that's how it is. We've experienced God's grace and God's mercy. And as we experience the comfort of God that assures us that He is with us, so our response to the shortcomings of our brothers and sisters is not to pull back from them, but to walk with them, to embrace them, as it were. And Paul gives us a marvelous example of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where you remember it's the sequel to that episode of awful sin that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then the person who did that deed has repented. And Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, and says, you should turn and forgive and comfort that brother, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. The person who has been humbled, the person who's messed up, says Paul, that person needs you to reaffirm your love for them. You see, the person that's messed up, that can be the person we withdraw from. That can be the person we come down on like a ton of bricks. God says, get alongside that person. Assure that person of your love for them. So God's word comes with comfort. God comforts us. God comforts us through His people. We don't walk the path of obedience in isolation. We have brothers and sisters who enfold us in the love of God, and God assures us, and you might think of the words of Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will comfort you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. So that's very significant for God's people. God admonishes, God rebukes, but God comforts. And if we understand the gospel, we're not going to pull, we're not going to separate, we're not going to pull asunder what God has put together. And then of course, God's people are revived by God's word. Listen to verses 14 and 15. Then God's and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. That's the little chronological footnote. Verse 14. Is the verse that's very significant at this point. God's word revives His people. You see, the scripture makes it very clear that the response that came from God's people was not because of the power of Haggai's oratory, not because of his rhetorical flourish, not because of the force of his personality, but because God was at work. God uses His word. God's word has a power because God's word is empowered. It's enabled by the Holy Spirit. And that is a serious power to be reckoned with. Paul talks about the word as being the sword of the Spirit. It's living and active. It's powerfully and expertly wielded by the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here is not a work of manipulation by Haggai. It is a work of revival. It's a work of quickening. It is a stirring work by God. And the language that's used conjures up that idea of people being stirred, people who have become sluggish, who have become spiritually lazy and careless, people who have become spiritual bench warmers. They're passive. They're lethargic. They're sleepy. They're dozy. God comes by his word and gives them a shake. They're shaken by the word of God. It's not Haggai who shakes them. It's the Spirit of God who shakes them. It's important for us. Did you hear Paul address the Corinthians in the passage we read from 2 Corinthians? Paul knows that it is sadly all too easily the case in the church of God that people do things because they feel guilty, because a human pressure has been put on them. And God forbid that we put that kind of manipulative pressure on one another. God's people are people who are to be sensitive to the quickening, reviving, prompting influences of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, each one, did you notice 2 Corinthians chapter 9? Each one should do as he has made up his own mind. We're to arrive at a solid conviction on the basis of God's word regarding how we are to use the gifts that God has given to us, how we're to respond with obedience to the word that God speaks to us. God's church is to be a church that is shaped by the Holy Spirit according to the word of God. It's not a culture that is a product of human manipulation. It's not a culture that is shaped by arm twisting or by guilting. On a human level, it is a community of people who with gladness and joy respond to the Word of God. That's a great thing. That's a healthy thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a sign of a church that is powerfully indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, constantly using His Word. And we sing the words of that hymn by Midland, that actually it's a prayer. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people hear. That's we sing that as a hymn. That's actually a prayer, and that's a scary prayer. That's a scary prayer. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people hear. That's the speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Remember Samuel? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Tell me what I need to hear. Speak to me the truths that I need to know. Nudge me where I need to be nudged. Yes. Chastise me where I need to be chastised. Comfort me where I need to be comforted. But speak, Lord, because I'm listening. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead. You see, here are people who are being shaken out of their spiritual slumbers and energized to be about the work of building the house of God. Of course, we know as New Testament Christians, the house of God is not a building found in Jerusalem, nor is it a building found in Silver Spring. The house of God. The house of God is the people of God. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 3, verse 6, we are God's house. We are God's building. And the evidence that God's people are being quickened and revived by the work of God is the word of God is that they get about the work of building God's house. They start to look for ways to serve their brothers and sisters. They look for ways to get involved. They look for ways to advance the work of Jesus' kingdom. It's not something that's mystical and abstract. Sometimes we talk about the difficulties we have discerning God's will. And yes, sometimes we realize that God hasn't shown us everything that our curiosity might cause us to want to know. But God certainly points us to the our brothers and sisters and urges us to find ways to serve them for the sake of Jesus. He points us to have attentive eyes and open ears to spot where there are needs and to hear where situations require help and to get involved. And the sign of the quickening work of God is that God's people do that and do it with joy, not because they're guilted into it, not because someone has twisted their arms, but because the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is prompting and directing. The Holy Spirit is causing God's Word to come alive. Isn't it interesting how the prophet or how the Scripture records for us that not only did all the remnant of the people, a small number of people, big job, not a huge number of people, they all got involved, not just the ordinary people, the hoi polloi, but the high priest as well. He's there with his sleeves rolled up. And the governor, not sitting in the governor's mansion. No, he's out there at work as well. You see, we're all subject to Jesus, the great king, the great head of the church, who by His Word and Spirit that reveals to us God's will for our salvation and then causes us with gladness and joy, as we saw last Lord's Day morning from Romans chapter 12, with gladness and joy to present ourselves as living sacrifices acceptable to God, which is our reasonable, our appropriate sacrifice in response, in glad response to the saving goodness and redeeming grace of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that we have looked upon, things briefly reflected on. And yet, Father, what depth there is to your word. And so we ask that as we turn from your word written to your word represented, we ask, Father, that you would cause your word to work in our hearts according to each of our needs, and especially in such ways as might bring great glory to Jesus, the one who redeems us. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.